Brothers and sisters, I've learned a painful lesson since I last occupied this pulpit in October of 2022. That lesson is, if you don't give an acceptable talk, you can be banned for the next several conferences. You can see I'm assigned early in the first session of this one. What you can't see is that I'm positioned on a trap door with a very delicate latch. If this talk doesn't go well, I won't see you for another few conferences. Actually, in the spirit of that beautiful, beautiful hymn with his beautiful, beautiful choir, I have learned some lessons recently that, with the Lord's help, I wish to share with you today. That will make this a very personal talk. The most personal and painful of all has been the passing of my beloved wife, Pat. She was the greatest woman I have ever known. A perfect wife and mother, to say nothing of her purity, her gift of expression, her spirituality. She gave a talk once titled, "Fulfilling the Measure of Your Creation." It seems to me that she fulfilled the measure of her creation more successfully than anyone could have dreamed possible. She was a complete daughter of God, an exemplary woman of Christ. I was the most fortunate of men to spend 60 years of my life with her. Should I prove worthy, our sealing means I can spend eternity with her. Another experience began 48 hours after my wife's burial. At that time, I was rushed to the hospital in an acute medical crisis. I then spent the first 4 weeks of a 6-week stay in and out of intensive care and in and out of consciousness. Virtually all my experience in the hospital during that first period is lost to my memory. What is not lost is my memory of a journey outside the hospital, out of what seemed the edge of eternity. I cannot speak fully of that experience here, but I can say that part of what I received was an admonition to return to my ministry with more urgency, more consecration, more focus on the Savior, more faith in His Word. I couldn't help but feel I was receiving my own personal version of a revelation given to the 12 nearly 200 years ago. "Thou shalt bear record of my name and send forth my word unto the ends of the earth, morning by morning and day after day. Let thy warning voice go forth, and when the night cometh, let not the inhabitants of the earth slumber because of thy speech. Arise, take up your cross, and follow me." My beloved sisters and brothers, since that experience, I have tried to take up my cross more earnestly, with more resolve, to find where I can raise an apostolic voice of both warmth and warning in the morning, during the day, and into the night. That leads me to a third truth that came in those months of loss and illness and distress. It was a renewed witness of and endless gratitude for the resolute prayers of this church, your prayers, of which I've been the beneficiary. I will be eternally grateful for the supplication of thousands of people who, like the importuning widow, repeatedly sought heaven's intervention in my behalf. I received priesthood blessings. I saw my high school class fast for me, as did several random wards across the church. And my name must have been on the prayer roll of virtually every temple in the church. In my profound gratitude for all this, I join G.K. Chesterton, who said once that thanks are the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. With my own happiness doubled by wonder, I thank all of you and thank my Father in heaven, who heard your prayers and blessed my life. Now, brothers and sisters, I testify that God hears every prayer we offer and responds to each of them according to the path he has outlined for our perfection. I recognize that at roughly the same time so many were praying for the restoration of my health, an equal number, including me, were praying for the restoration of my wife's health. And I testify that both of those prayers were heard and answered by a divinely compassionate Heavenly Father, even if the prayers for Pat were not answered the way I asked. It's for reasons known only to God why prayers are answered differently than we hope. But I promise you, they are heard and they are answered according to His unfailing love and cosmic timetable. Now, if we ask not amiss, there are no limits to when, where, or about what we should pray. According to the revelations, we're to pray always. We're to pray, Amulek said, for those who are around you, with the belief that fervent prayer of a righteous people availeth much. Our prayers ought to be vocal when we have the privacy to so offer them. If that is not practical, they should be carried as silent utterances in our heart. We sing that prayers are motions of a hidden fire, always to be offered according to the Savior himself, to God the Eternal Father, in the name of His only begotten Son. My beloved friends, our prayers are our sweetest hour, our most sincere desire, our simplest, purest form of worship. We should pray individually, in our families, and in congregations of all sizes. We're to employ prayer as a shield against temptation. And if there be any time we feel not to pray, we can be sure that hesitancy does not come from God, who yearns to communicate with His children at any and all times. Indeed, some efforts to keep us from praying come directly from the adversary. And when we don't know how or exactly for what to pray, we should begin and continue until the Holy Spirit guides us into the prayer we should be offering. This approach may be the one we have to invoke when praying for our enemies and those who despitefully use us. Ultimately, we can look to the Savior's example, who prayed so very, very often. But it has always been intriguing to me that Jesus felt the need to pray at all. Wasn't He perfect? About what did He need to pray? Well, I've come to realize that He too, with us, wanted to seek the Father's face, believe His word, and trust His grace. Time after time, He retreated from society to be alone before piercing heaven with His prayers. At other times, He prayed in the company of a few companions. Then He would seek heaven on behalf of multitudes who would cover a hillside. Sometimes prayer glorified His clothing. Sometimes it glorified His countenance. Sometimes He stood to pray. Sometimes He knelt. And at least once He fell on His face in prayer. Luke describes Jesus' descent into his expiation as requiring him to pray more earnestly. How does one who was perfect pray more earnestly? We assume that all of his prayers were earnest. Yet in fulfilling his atoning sacrifice and through the pain that attended its universal reach, he felt to pray ever more pleadingly, with the weight of his offering finally bringing blood from every pore. Against that backdrop of Christ's victory over death and his recent gift to me of a few more weeks or months in mortality, I bear solemn witness of the reality of eternal life and the need for us to be serious in our planning for it. That serious needs to exist when Christ comes, because he needs to recognize us, not as nominal members listed on a faded baptismal record, but as thoroughly committed, faithfully believing, covenant-keeping disciples. This is an urgent matter for all of us, lest we ever hear with devastating regret, "I never knew you." Or as Joseph Smith translated that phrase, "You never knew me." Fortunately, we have help for this task, lots of help. We need to believe in angels and miracles and the promises of the Holy Priesthood. We need to believe in the gift of the Holy Ghost, the influence of good families and friends, and the power of the pure love of Christ. We need to believe in revelation and prophets, seers, and revelators, and President Russell M. Nelson. We need to believe with prayer and pleading and personal righteousness, we really can ascend to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly place, the holiest of all. Brothers and sisters, as we repent of our sins and come boldly to the throne of grace, leaving before him there our alms and our heartfelt supplications, we will find mercy and compassion and forgiveness at the benevolent hands of our eternal Father and his obedient, perfectly pure Son. Then, with Job and all the refined faithful, we will behold a world too wonderful to understand. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
It is the Sabbath day, and we've gathered to speak of Christ and him crucified. I know that my Redeemer lives. Consider this scene from the last week of Jesus' mortal life. A multitude had gathered, including Roman soldiers, armed with staves and strapped with swords. They were led by officers from the chief priests who had torches in hand. This earnest company was not off to conquer a city. Tonight, they were looking for only one man. A man not known to carry a weapon, receive military training, or engage in physical combat at any time in his entire life. As the soldiers approached, Jesus, in an effort to protect his disciples, stepped forth and said, "Whom seek ye?" They replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. To me, that is one of the most stirring lines in all of Holy Scripture. Among other things, it tells me straightforwardly that just being in the presence of the Son of God, the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, Good Shepherd of the New, who bears no weapon of any kind, that just hearing the voice of this refuge from the storm, this Prince of Peace, is enough to send antagonists stumbling into retreat, piling them into a jumble, making the whole group wish they'd been assigned kitchen duty that night. Just a few days earlier, when he'd entered the city triumphantly, all the city was moved, the scripture says. Who is this? I can only imagine that who is this is the question those muddled soldiers were now asking. The answer to that question could not have been in his looks, for Isaiah had prophesied some 7 centuries earlier that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It certainly wasn't in his polished wardrobe or his great personal wealth, of which he had neither. It could not have been from professional training in the local synagogues. We have no evidence that he ever studied at any of them. Though, even in his youth, he could confound superbly prepared scribes and lawyers, astonishing them with his doctrine as one having authority. From that teaching in the temple to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his final unjustifiable arrest, Jesus was routinely placed in difficult, often devious situations in which he was always triumphant. Victories for which we have no explanation except his divine DNA. Yet, down through history, many have simplified, even trivialized, our image of him and his witness of who he was. They've reduced his righteousness to mere prudishness, his justice to mere anger, his mercy to mere permissiveness. We must not be guilty of such simplistic versions that conveniently ignore teachings we find uncomfortable. This dumbing down has been true even regarding his ultimate defining virtue, his love. During his mortal mission, Jesus taught that there were 2 great commandments. It has been taught in this conference and will forever be taught. Love the Lord thy God, love thy neighbor as thyself. If we're to follow the Savior faithfully in these 2 crucial and inextricably linked rules, we ought to hold firmly to what he actually said. And what he actually said was, if you love me, keep my commandments. And on that same evening, he said, we were to love one another as I have loved you. In those scriptures, those qualifying phrases defining true Christ-like love, sometimes referred to as charity, those qualifiers are absolutely essential. What do they define? How did Jesus love? Well, first, he loved with all of his heart, might, mind, and strength, giving him the ability to heal the deepest pain and declare the hardest reality. In short, he's one who could administer grace and insist on truth at the same time. As Lehi blessed his son Jacob, redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. His love allows an encouraging embrace when it's often needed, and a bitter cup when occasionally it has to be swallowed. So we try to love with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength, because that's the way he loves us. Now, the second characteristic of Jesus's divine charity was his obedience to every word that proceeded from God's mouth, always aligning his will and his behavior with that of his heavenly Father. When he arrived on this hemisphere, following his resurrection, Christ said to the Nephites, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I have drunk of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father from the beginning." Now, of the myriad ways he could have introduced himself, Jesus did so by declaring his obedience to the will of the Father. Never mind that not long before this hour of greatest need, his only begotten Son of God had felt totally abandoned by his Father. Christ's charity, evident in complete loyalty to his divine will, persisted and continues to persist, and not just through the easy and comfortable days, but especially through the darkest and most difficult ones. Jesus was a man of sorrows, the scriptures say. He experienced sadness, fatigue, disappointment, and excruciating loneliness. In these and in all times, Jesus' love faileth not, and neither does his Father's. With such mature love, the kind that exemplifies, empowers, and imparts, ours will not fail either. If then sometimes the harder you try, the more difficult it seems to get, if just as you try to work on your limitations and your shortcomings, you find someone or something determined to challenge your returning faith, if, as you labor devotedly, you still feel moments of fear wash over you, remember that it has been so for some of the most faithful and marvelous people in every era of time. Also remember that there is a force in this universe determined to oppose every good thing you try to do. So, through the abundance as well as poverty, through private acclaim as well as public criticism, through the divine elements of the restoration as well as the human foibles that will inevitably be part of it, we stay the course with the true church of Christ. Why? Because as with our Redeemer, we signed on for the whole term, not ending with the first short introductory quiz, but through to the final exam. The joy in this is that the headmaster gave us all open book answers before the course began. Furthermore, we have a host of tutors who remind us of these answers at regular stops along the way. But of course, none of this works if we keep cutting class. Whom seek ye? With all our hearts we answer, Jesus of Nazareth. When he says, I am he, we bow our knee and confess our tongue that he's the living Christ, that he alone atoned for our sins, that he was carrying us even when we thought he had abandoned us. When we stand before him and see the wounds in his hands and feet, we will begin to comprehend what it meant for him to bear our sins and be acquainted with grief, to be completely obedient to the will of his Father, all out of pure love for us. To introduce others to faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and receiving our blessings as part of the temple experience, we ask that the sacred blessings of the house of the Lord, these fundamental principles and ordinances that ultimately reveal our love of God and neighbor and joyfully characterize the true church of Christ, will be evident. Brothers and sisters, I testify that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the vehicle God has provided for the exaltation of our souls. The gospel it teaches is true, and the priesthood legitimizing it is not derivative. I testify that Russell M. Nelson is a prophet of our God, and his predecessors were, as will his successors be. And one day, that prophetic generation will lead a generation to see our messenger of salvation descend like lightning out of the east. And we will exclaim, Jesus of Nazareth. And with arms forever outstretched and love unfeigned, he will reply, I am he. I so promise, with the apostolic power and authority of his holy name, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus began the last year of his mortal life by intensifying the training of his apostles. If his message and his church were to survive him, more had to be pressed into the hearts of 12 very ordinary men who had known him for scarcely 24 months. One day, Jesus witnessed an argument among the 12 and later asked, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves?" Apparently embarrassed, they held their peace, the record says. But this greatest of all teachers perceived the thoughts of their hearts and sensed the first blush of personal pride. So he called a little child unto him and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven."
Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now it should be noted that even before Christ's birth, King Benjamin's farewell sermon included this profound comment on a child's humility. It says, "The natural man is an enemy to God and will be forever and ever unless he becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and submitteth as a child, humble, full of love, even as a child responds to his father." Now, there are obviously some infantile inclinations we don't encourage. 25 years ago, my then 3-year-old grandson bit his 5-year-old sister on the arm. My son-in-law, caring for the children that night, frantically taught his daughter all the lessons on forgiveness that he could think of, concluding that her little brother probably didn't even know what a bite on the arm felt like. Well, that ill-conceived fatherly comment worked for about a minute, maybe a minute and a half, until there was a window-rattling cry from the children's bedroom, where my granddaughter calmly called out, "He does now." So, what is it that we are to see in the virtues of life's junior varsity? What was it that brought Christ to tears? The most tender scene in the entire Book of Mormon. What was Jesus teaching when he called down heavenly fire and protective angels to surround those children, commanding the adults to behold their little ones? We don't know what prompted all of that, but I have to think it had something to do with their purity and their innocence, their inborn humility, and what it could bring to our lives if we retain it. What are our days of despair labeled for by one prophet as vanity of vanities? How is it that vain imagination and the pride of the children of men are the words that characterize the great and spacious building so spiritually dead in Lehi's vision? And the Zoramites, that group who prayed so self-servingly, of them Alma said, "O God, they pray unto thee with their mouths, while they are puffed up with the vain things of the world." Now, by contrast, is there anything sweeter, more pure, more humble than a child at prayer? It is as if heaven is in the room. God and Christ are so real, but for others, later on, the experience can become more superficial. As Elder Richard L. Evans quoted from similar pulpit 60 years ago, many of us profess to be Christians, yet we do not take him seriously. We respect him, but we don't follow him. We quote his sayings, but we don't live by them. We admire him, but we don't worship him. How different life could be if the world esteemed Jesus above the level of a profane swearing streak from time to time. But children really do love him. And that love can carry over into their other relationships in the playground of life. As a rule, even in their youngest years, children love so easily. They forgive so readily. They laugh so delightfully that even the coldest, hardest heart can melt. Well, the list goes on and on. Purity, trust, courage, character. Come with me to view the humility before God demonstrated by one young, very dear friend of mine. On January 5th, 2025, 91 days ago, Easton Darren Jolly had the Aaronic priesthood conferred upon him and was ordained a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Easton had longed to pass the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for as long as he could remember. But this sacred opportunity was accompanied by the stomach-wrenching fear that he would fail, that he would fall, that he would be teased or embarrassed, he and his family with him. You see, Easton has a rare and very destructive illness, Ullrich congenital muscular dystrophy. It has progressively filled his young life with formidable challenges while shattering his hopes and dreams for the future. He will soon be in a wheelchair permanently. His family does not talk about what awaits him after that. The Sunday after his ordination, Easton would pass the sacrament for the first time. And his privately held motivation was that he could present himself and these sacred emblems to his father, who was the bishop of the ward. In anticipating that task, he had begged and pled and wept and begged, extracting a guarantee that no one would try to help him. For many reasons, private to himself, he needed to do this alone and unaided. Well, after the priest had broken the bread and blessed it, an emblem representing the broken body of Christ, Easton, with his broken body, limped up to receive his tray. However, there were three sizable steps from the meeting house floor to the elevated stand. So after receiving his tray, he stretched up as high as he could and placed his tray on the surface above the handrail. Then, sitting down on one of the higher steps, with both hands, he pulled his right leg up onto the first step. Then he pulled his left leg up onto the same step. And so on until, arduously, he was at the summit of his personal three-step Mount Everest. He then maneuvered himself to a structural post by which he could climb to a standing position. He made his way back to the tray, a few more steps, and he stood in front of the bishop, his father, who with tears drenching his eyes and flooding down his face, he had to restrain himself from embracing this perfectly courageous and faithful son. And Easton, with relief and a broad smile consuming his face, might well have said, "I have glorified my Father, and I have finished the work he gave me to do." Faith, loyalty, purity, trust, honor, and in the end, love for that Father he so wished to please. These and a dozen other qualities make us also say, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Brothers and sisters, at the top of the list of the most beautiful images I know are babies and children and youth as conscientious and as priceless as those we referred to today. I testify that they are images of the kingdom of God flourishing on earth in all of its strength and beauty. In that same spirit of testimony, I bear witness that in his youth, Joseph Smith saw what he said he saw and conversed with those whom he said he spoke. I testify that a humble and pure Russell M. Nelson is God's ordained and gifted prophet and seer. And coming from a lifetime of reading, I bear witness that the Book of Mormon is the most rewarding book I have ever read, and the keystone of my little dwelling in a kingdom of many mansions. I bear witness that priesthood and prayer are restoring my life. Christ's priesthood and your prayers. I know all of this to be true and bear witness of it in the name of the most loyal and humble of all God's sons, Alpha and Omega, the great I Am, the crucified, the faithful witness, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The ninth chapter of John records the experience of Jesus and his disciples passing near a beggar, blind from birth. This led the disciples to ask Jesus several complex religious questions regarding the origin and transmission of this man's limitation. The Master responded by doing something very simple and very surprising. He spit into the dirt and stirred a small mixture of clay. He then applied this to the eyes of the man, instructing him to wash in the pool of Siloam. All this the sightless man obediently did and, quote, "came forth seeing," the scripture says. How important evidence is opposed to wishes or argument or even malice.
in opposition to the truth. Well, afraid this miracle would again add to the threat Jesus already posed to his presumed authority, the enemies of the Savior confronted the newly sighted man and said in anger, "We know Jesus is a sinner." The man listened for a moment and then said, "Whether he be a sinner, I know not. But one thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see." How grateful we are for evidence to sustain our declarations of truth. Jesus gave the first meaning to this exchange, telling his disciples that all of this had happened, that the works of God should be made manifest. Now remember that twice in this narrative, the Savior's action was referred to as anointing the blind man's eyes, an act to be completed by washing. This description of the works of God being made manifest could possibly suggest the unfolding of an ordinance. Now, another truth that is evident here are the instruments the Creator of heaven and earth and all that in them are, all that he used to provide this miracle, was spit and a handful of dirt. These very unlikely ingredients declare that God can bless us by whatever method he chooses. Now, like Naaman resisting the River Jordan, or the children of Israel refusing to look at the serpent on the staff, how easy it is for us to dismiss the source of our redemption because the ingredients and the instruments seem embarrassingly plain. But we remember from the Book of Mormon that some things are plain and precious, and that prior to Jesus' birth, it would be prophesied that he would have no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How often God has sent his majestic message through a newly called and very anxious Relief Society president, or an unlearned boy on a New York farm, or a brand new missionary, or a baby lying in a manger. So what if the answers to our prayers come in plain or even convoluted ways? Are we willing to persevere, to keep trying to live Christ's gospel, no matter how much spit and clay it takes? It may not always be clear to us what is being done or why. And from time to time, we will all feel a little like the senior sister who said, "Lord, how about a blessing that isn't in disguise?
Consider the evidence of another truth, this one regarding the holy priesthood. In documenting the organization of the Meridian Church, Luke's first line reads, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority." Gifts not granted on the basis of impressive credentials, nor determined by tradition or birthright. They're not bestowed by a divinity school or a theological seminary. They are conferred only by the laying on of hands, by one who has had authorized hands laid on him in an unbroken sequence back to the source of all divine authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a church that understands the gift of mercy, wouldn't it be another marvelous evidence of that church's truthfulness to see these blessings and covenants go to our deceased kindred, those of our families who've gone before us? Should they be penalized because they did not have access to the gospel or the laying on of hands, or because they were born at a time or in a place when divine ordinances and covenants were not available to them? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has sacred, dedicated houses of the Lord in which merciful, salvific work is being done vicariously every day and night for these deceased, as well as offering worship opportunities and ordinances for the living. To my knowledge, this particular evidence of God's truth, His universal love for the living and the dead, is not seen elsewhere in the world, except in one church that demonstrates truth in this particular regard, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, my first sight-giving, life-giving encounter with real evidence of truth did not come with anointing clay or in the pool of Siloam. No, the instruments of truth that brought my healing from the Lord came as pages in a book. Yes, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. I love books and have read books. And the claims about this book have been attacked and dismissed by some unbelievers, the anger often matching the vitriol of those who told the healed man that he could not possibly have experienced what he knew he had experienced. I was blind, and now I see. That earlier criticism has been hurled at me that the means by which this book came were impractical, unbelievable, embarrassing, even unholy. Now that's harsh language from anyone who presumes to know the means by which I know and by which the book came to be, inasmuch as the only description given about those means is that it was translated, quote, by the gift and power of God, close quote. That's it. That's all. In any case, the impact in my life of the Book of Mormon is no less miraculous than was the application of spit and dirt placed on a blind man's eyes. It's been for me a rod of safety for my soul, a transcendent and penetrating light of revelation and illumination of the path I must walk when mists of darkness come, and surely they have, and surely they will. And given the view it's granted me of my Savior's universal love and His redeeming grace, I share with you my witness, justified here as the newly blessed man's parents said of their son, that he should be heard because he was of age. Well, so am I. He was old enough to be taken seriously, they said. Well, so am I. I am 2 months away from my 85th birthday. I have been on the edge of death and back. I've walked with kings and prophets, with presidents and prophets and apostles. Best of all, at times I have been overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit of God. I trust that my witness should be given at least some consideration here. Now, brothers and sisters, I came to my whole-souled conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a true restoration of the New Testament church and more, because I could not deny the evidence of that restoration. Since those first experiences, I suppose I've had 1,000, 10,000 other witnesses of evidence that I have spoken today. All of it has been true. I'm delighted now to join my friend huddled on the streets of Jerusalem, where with my diminished voice, and for that I apologize, nevertheless, I sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."